Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, and having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Here we see a number of things concerning the character of Herod. And it's because of the way he conducted himself that later on we read that when Jesus stood before Herod in Luke 23, verse 8 and 9, the same Herod was very eager to see Jesus and was hoping to see some miracle Jesus did. But even though Herod asked Jesus many questions, and Herod was a mighty king, Jesus answered him nothing. He never spoke a word to Herod. Jesus answered the high priest, he answered Pilate, but he never answered Herod one word, and that's very significant. And the reason lies in a spiritual principle that we need to understand. It's possible for a person to have heard the truth for so long that he can cross a line where God does not speak to him anymore. He has gone beyond the possibility of repentance. This is partly the meaning of the sin against the Holy Spirit, which does not have any forgiveness. Because Herod had crossed the line and there was no need for Jesus to do anything for him. Jesus would certainly not do a miracle to demonstrate anything to Herod, much less would he even speak a word to him. No, he wouldn't do a miracle, he wouldn't even speak a word. But we read here the reason for it in Matthew 14. Herod's conscience troubled him when he heard about Jesus, because he had done something wrong in killing John the Baptist. And when he heard about Jesus, he felt that this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. It's amazing how the things that we do wrong begin to affect us in our conscience and trouble us, so that anything that happens, we say, "Ah, this is because of the wrong that I did at such and such a time." And there you can see the indication of a conscience that is not right with God and with men. When you feel that something has happened because of something else that you have done. This is how it was with Herod concerning John the Baptist. He never was at rest in his conscience. And it's a very serious thing to go against our conscience. And we can see, why did he do it? It says here in verse 3, Herod seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias. Now, Herod himself did not want to put John in prison. But because he had married his brother's wife, or taken her, even if he was not lawfully married to her, living with her, and John the Baptist, fiery prophet that he was, not afraid of any king, told Herod straight to his face, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And Herod himself was probably convinced of that. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, in verse 20, that Herod was perplexed when he heard John the Baptist. Herod was afraid of John, Mark 6:20. knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. It's amazing, this godless King Herod was afraid of John the Baptist because he was a righteous and holy man. Many people are afraid of Herod, but Herod himself was afraid of John the Baptist only because he was a righteous and holy man. There's a tremendous power in righteousness and holiness that puts a fear even into kings. And so Herod kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, we read in Mark 6:20. But he used to enjoy listening to him. So, obviously, Herod listened to John the Baptist frequently, but he never obeyed. The fact that a person likes to listen to a God-fearing, fiery preacher like John the Baptist does not necessarily mean that he is spiritual. Many people enjoy listening to fiery sermons, but they're not spiritual. They're no more spiritual than Herod. But because Herod was so henpecked by his wife, his new wife, his brother's wife, actually, Herodias. Herodias kept on harassing Herod to kill John the Baptist. And Herod meekly submitted to his wife, like many foolish husbands do when their wives prompt them to do something wrong. But we read that he would not put him to death. Again, the reason given in verse 5 is Matthew 14:5, that Herod feared the multitude. He was afraid of the opinions of men. He was influenced by the opinion of his wife. He was influenced by the opinion of people. He played to the gallery, as they say. He was interested in his own honor, his reputation, and his position, and for that, he was willing to sacrifice his conscience. No wonder Jesus never spoke one word to him when he stood before him later on. When people are like that, they're willing to sacrifice their conscience for the sake of their own honor and position and reputation, we can be fairly sure that God will never speak to such a person. And we read here, because the multitude regarded John the Baptist as a prophet, Herod was afraid as to what people would say or think about him, and therefore he kept him alive. He was tossed between the opinions of the multitude and the opinion of Herodias. And then we read something else. We read about Herod celebrating his birthday. The Bible records only heathen people making grand public celebrations of their birthdays. One was Pharaoh, and the other was Herod. God never asked us to celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ, like Pharaoh and Herod celebrated their birthdays. Jesus was never meant to be put in the same category as Pharaoh and Herod. That is the teaching of a Christendom that's drifted away from the Word of God. It's Herod and Pharaoh who celebrated their birthdays in grand style, making a great feast. And we read at the time of this birthday, when he made this great feast, he was so happy with the dancing of the daughter of Herodias that he promised her anything that she asked for. And she was prompted by her mother and asked for the head of John the Baptist. And notice what's written in verse 9. He did not want to kill John the Baptist. But again, he was concerned about his opinion, his reputation in the eyes of his dinner guests, we read in verse 9. He was concerned about the opinions of men. And because he was concerned about the opinions of men, we read that he was willing again to sacrifice his conscience. And he had John beheaded in the prison. This passage of Scripture is a tremendous warning to us to be careful about going against the still small voice of conscience. Never to sacrifice that to seek to please others. And so, at the feast itself, John's head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And it's amazing that this man, Herod, could live after all that and never be bothered, never feel that he had done something wrong. It's possible for a person to go against his conscience once, twice, three times, four times, and still his conscience speaks. Apparently, even though he had listened to John the Baptist so often and disregarded it, yet his conscience still spoke to him, because it says he was grieved in verse 9. He was grieved because there was still the voice of conscience speaking to him. But then he finally crossed the line and he killed John the Baptist. And we can say after that, God didn't speak to him anymore. The Word of God speaks about people crossing a line where they have heard and heard and heard and heard the truth so often, and they harden their hearts and they can no longer hear. That's a very dangerous possibility. The Word of God warns us today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, like the people did in the wilderness. And that's a warning that we can get from the life of Herod as well. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 13. In our last study, we were considering how Herod put John the Baptist to death. We read here that in verse 12, that the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported this fact to Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. When the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. We read something here which shows us the humanity of Jesus, how he had emptied himself when he came down to earth of that perfect, complete knowledge of all things that God has, omniscience, that he gave up. He knew about the death of John the Baptist only when the disciples came and reported it to him. God knows everything. But Jesus had emptied himself of that. And when he knew, when he heard about it, he felt the feelings that we as human beings feel when someone who had been so close and so faithful had finally been martyred. He withdrew to a lonely place by himself, no doubt to be quiet with his father. But he would not allow the sorrow to take so much of his time. He saw that he had a ministry to fulfill, and he saw a great multitude. We read in verse 14, and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. A lesson for us and an example that even when we face sorrow, we are not to let it overwhelm us so much that we fail to discharge the ministry that our Father has appointed for us. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And ordering the multitude to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. That last verse indicates there probably were about 10,000 people there who were fed, 5,000 men alone, it says, beside women and children. And there are a number of things that we learn here concerning the attitude of Jesus to people who are in any type of need, and that includes material, physical need as well. God is not only interested in our spiritual needs. He's interested in our physical needs, our financial needs, our material needs. He's very much interested in them because he knows that we need these things to live on the earth. He knows that we need food, we need clothing, we need money, we need a house, we need to educate our children. He knows all those things, and he's concerned about them. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's a very spiritual prayer to pray. It's perfectly right to pray to God for our material necessities. It's quite another thing to pray for luxuries or for unnecessary things. And also, Jesus taught us to pray for material things after we had prayed first for the hallowing of His name, the coming of His kingdom, and the fulfilling of His will. So there's nothing wrong in praying for material things, provided it is put in the proper place next to the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we see a demonstration of that here, that when the disciples who wanted to pass on the responsibility of feeding them onto the people themselves said, send these people to the villages. Another passage it says that these people had been a number of days without food. Quite amazing how so many people followed Jesus to hear His word. And Jesus had compassion on them. Give them something to eat, He said. And we read from John's Gospel that they brought a little lad who had 5 loaves and 2 fish with him. And it's very interesting to see something here, that Jesus, who could have easily created bread from nothing, did not do that. And that is a spiritual lesson for us. The Lord always wants to work in partnership with human beings. He could have evangelized the world without the help of any human beings, but He chooses to use us. He could have blessed others without any human instrumentality, but He always uses a human instrumentality to bless. And that's what we see here. He's using a little lad to bless the multitude. And one can imagine that little lad going home and saying that Jesus and he fed the multitude, and that was true. It was his gift of 5 loaves and 2 fish, which was probably sufficient just for himself, which enabled Jesus to feed the multitude. Not because he could not have done it without that, but because he wanted to do it with the cooperation of one human being at least. And this is a fundamental principle. You remember in the marriage of Cana, he could have created the wine from nothing, but he asked the servants to fill the water pots with stone, the water pots of stone with water, and turn the water into wine. An act of cooperation. Jesus always works in partnership with us. Take my yoke upon you, we studied in Matthew 11. It's a partnership, a fellowship with Jesus in which we fulfill our ministry. And he doesn't need much. 5 loaves and 2 fish look like an insignificantly small amount of food to feed a great multitude. But that's enough. And that's an encouragement to every one of us that when you look at the need and you look at your own resources may look pitifully small compared to the need, whatever the need is. Maybe a need in your home, maybe a need in your children, it may be a need in your church, it may be a need in your area, and you look at your own resources and they are so small. If you keep that for yourself, of course you'll only feed yourself. But if you give your all to Jesus, He can feed a multitude. There's another lesson here. It's those who give everything that they have to the Lord who are used by God to bless the multitude. Do you give everything that you have to the Lord, like this little lad? Then He can use it to bless the multitude. There are people who give 10% to God. That was Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're not called to give 10%. We're called to give everything. And when we give everything to the Lord, it's not that our needs are not met. In fact, this boy who gave 5 loaves and 2 fish could have had 10 loaves and 4 fish if he wanted afterwards. He gets back not only what he gave, but more than what he gave. And in addition, the multitudes are fed too. And that's a lesson, that if you give your all to the Lord, you'll find not only your own needs are met, but God can use you to bless the multitudes. And here is where very, very few people give their all. So many people seek their own, even among believers. They're always keeping back for themselves, and that's why God cannot use them to bless the multitudes. And we read here that the disciples took the food and gave it to the multitudes. And there again we learn another lesson, that Jesus did not ask for volunteers. One would think that a more efficient way of distributing the food would be to ask for 500 volunteers and the job would have been done quicker. But he didn't ask for volunteers. He asked his 12 disciples to feed these 10,000 people. Not the most efficient way of doing it, but the most spiritual way. Because in God's service, there are no volunteers. You cannot volunteer to serve the Lord. You have to be called. If God doesn't call you, you cannot serve Him. You cannot go and bless the multitude just because you want to. You cannot volunteer in saying, well, Lord, here I am. I would like to serve you full time. He may not want you to serve full time. Then you better sit down. No, Jesus called His disciples, and only to them did He give the food. And here is the reason for such a lot of shallowness and hollowness in the ministry of the Word today. Many are preaching who have not been called. They have volunteered. We cannot volunteer. Jesus did not ask for volunteers. He gave the food to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And remember, the disciples were hungry too. They had also been without food for a number of days. And one can imagine the disciples thinking, I hope there's something left for us after all these people have eaten. But the Lord took care of them. We read that after everybody was fed, the Lord had made such an abundance, and He asked the disciples to pick up what was remaining. What was remaining doesn't mean the broken bones of the fish and the crumbs of the bread. No, this was fresh bread and fish that had been multiplied in excess of what was needed. Good bread and fish. And they collected 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples to take home. That's how God rewards those who serve Him. If we serve Him unselfishly and faithfully, you can be sure that there'll be a basket full left for you at the end of your life. None of your needs or your family's needs will ever go wanting when you have served the others unselfishly. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 22. And immediately, that is immediately after He had fed the 5,000 men beside women and children, and after they had all gone home, it says, He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. Notice something here. Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of Him. The literal word there is He compelled them, which seems to give the indication that they did not want to go. But since He compelled them, they went. And that's a very significant statement, which we shall consider in a moment as we go on with what happened later on. But notice this just for the time being, that He compelled them. He insisted that they go. Sometimes the Lord tells us to go somewhere and we don't want to go. And then He compels us. Of course, we can still refuse Him because He doesn't take away our free will. He urges us. He will not catch us by the neck and push us into the boat. But He says, you must go. I want you to go. And you say, no, Lord, I don't really feel like going. But the Lord says, no, I want you to go. That's the meaning of He compelled them. And they obeyed. And they got in and went. And then He sent the multitudes away. And after sending the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. We see here that Jesus often sought time to pray. He was very, very keen on finding time alone to pray. Now notice, Jesus was not praying for material things. Most believers, when they pray, they're praying for some material thing or some healing, usually something which has no eternal value. Jesus prayed for things which had eternal value. He was more concerned about the things of eternity and of heaven. And notice also this fact, that Jesus was one who had never sinned in all those years. It was not that He was praying because He wanted restoration of fellowship with the Father, because it had been broken in some way. His fellowship with the Father was never broken, all through His earthly life. And yet, we read of a time when He spent a whole night in prayer. We read of times when He would slip away from multitudes and His disciples and be alone and pray. We also read of a time when He was praying with His disciples present. That was a time when the disciples, after hearing Him, said, Lord, teach us also to pray the way You pray. So we see that He prayed in public, He prayed in private, quite a lot in private. He would often slip away into the wilderness and pray, we read in Luke 5:16. Just like tourists, when they come to some new place, they want to see what are the sights to be seen. Jesus, whenever he came to a new place, he'd find out if there was some convenient, quiet place where he could go and pray. That's the difference between tourists and disciples of Jesus. Jesus was looking for a place where he could be quiet to pray. And many of us may live in homes where we don't have a room to ourselves to pray. But if we are wholehearted, God will show us some place where we can be alone. And we can be alone with him. And I believe that the greatest incentive to prayer is the fact that Jesus himself, the one who had never sinned, the one who walked in perfect fellowship with the Father, needed to spend time alone with his Father. Otherwise, he could never have lived the life that he lived of purity and fulfilled the ministry that the Father had for him. And we read further in verse 24. As the boat in which the disciples had been compelled to go was a number of yards away from the land, hundreds of yards away. Many stadia means each stadium was 200 yards, hundreds of yards away from the land. It was battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Notice that when Jesus compels us to go in some direction, as we read earlier on in verse 22, the wind is not necessarily going to be smooth and calm. The waves are not going to be calm and quiet. No. Many people think that when we follow Jesus and obey him, life will become easy. Quite the contrary. He compelled them to go, and when they went in the boat, they found that the waves were battering the boat and the wind was contrary. And that's very often our experience in life, that when we obey the Lord, we find we run into problems, we run into difficulties, we run into storms. And God has designed them to teach us a lesson. Who are the people who have the easiest time in the world? It's the sinners. It's the people who disobey the Lord completely. Jesus did not say, in the world you'll have an easy time. But what did he say? He said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. He himself faced tribulation and persecution, and he does not allow us to face any temptation that he's not faced himself. For we read in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all points exactly like we are, and he did not sin. So he does not send us into any trial without going ahead himself. And just like here, we read that he sent the disciples in the boat, compelled them to go, and they faced this contrary wind and the battering of the waves. But where was Jesus himself? He was on the mountain praying for them. And that's a beautiful picture when Jesus has thrust us out into the world, and we find in the world the wind is contrary and the waves are battering us. We can remember that there's one who's standing on high at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And that's our comfort. We're not alone. And he's also sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, which is something better than what those disciples had in the boat. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. In the middle of the storm, we shall find the presence of the Lord there to encourage us. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. They were very human. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And dear friends, that's what we need to hear in the middle of every storm and when the waves are battering our life. We need to hear the Lord speaking to us, saying, take courage and don't be afraid, for I'm here. In the middle of the storm, when the waves are battering you, the Lord says, I'm here. You don't have to be scared. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water, because Jesus was walking on the water. Now, this is not because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, no doubt. But remember, he had given up those powers when he came to earth. He came as a man. It was as a man with a supernatural ability that the Holy Spirit gave him that he walked on the sea and overcame the law of gravity. And the proof of that is that he told Peter that Peter could do the same. Peter was not the Son of God. But Peter also walked on the water with the same power that Jesus walked on the water. And that is the significant thing for us. And what an experience that was for Peter. To come out of the boat, Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. What Jesus was saying is, as I overcome the law of gravity, Peter, you can also overcome if you look at me and have faith in me. And the spiritual application of that for us is, there is another law which is very similar to the law of gravity. It's called the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8. The law of sin and death also pulls us down into sin, just like the law of gravity pulls us down. And the interesting thing is, Jesus, when he came to earth in our flesh, was tempted and was subject to this law of sin and death as well. But he never sank. He overcame. He was tempted, pulled by sin downwards. But he overcame and triumphed and walked in triumph every moment. And the message to us is, the miracle here is not just that Jesus walked on the water, but a far greater miracle is that Peter walked on the water too. That Jesus overcame sin, the law of sin and death, is that a great thing? It is, because he had our flesh. But the greater thing is that we too can follow in his footsteps and overcome that same law of sin and death. Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." I mean, we can take an illustration from the flight of the aeroplane. We can say the law of aerodynamics has overcome the law of gravity so that 1,000 tons of steel flies in the air without any effort almost. Because the law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that when I experience that same life that Jesus had, that I receive it through the Holy Spirit, it gives me the power to overcome the law of sin and death, just like the birds. God's put a life into those birds that can overcome the law of sin. And he can put a life that can overcome the law of gravity. God can put the life of Jesus in us in the same way so that we can overcome the power of sin. But it depends on our looking unto Jesus. Because we read here that when Peter stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at the wind and the waves, he said, "Lord, save me." He began to sink. And we do begin to sink when we turn our eyes away from Jesus onto the trial or the sorrow or the difficulty or the temptation. But in that moment too, if we say, "Lord, save me," Jesus is still there to stretch out his hand and to take a hold of us. He said to him in verse 31, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Everything depends on faith. If you can have faith that the Lord can enable you to walk in triumph in every situation, like it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul had it that way, we too can walk in triumph. If we look to him and say, "Lord, you'll give me grace to overcome as you overcame." Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. We were considering in our last study this wonderful miracle of Peter walking on the water to go toward Jesus. And this whole passage, right from the beginning, has got such a lot of spiritual lessons in it, so many spiritual lessons, such a powerful spiritual message in it. Because it is a parable, it's in a sense concerning our life. It was a miracle that was a parable. The miracle was that Jesus walked on the water and Peter walked on the water. The parable to us is that when the law of sin and death pulls us down, like the law of gravity pulled Jesus and Peter down, and Jesus overcame and Peter could also overcome, we too can overcome the law of sin and death. We were considering in our last study how Jesus compelled the disciples to go across in the boat. They didn't want to go. Think if they had disobeyed. What would have been the consequences? If they had disobeyed and said, "No, Lord, we're not going to go," Jesus would not have caught them by the neck and pushed them into the boat. They would not have gone into that boat. And we could have said they would have avoided the storm. They would have avoided the battering of the waves on the boat. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't it be a good thing if we faced life without any trials and difficulties? If we look only at this life, the answer would be yes. But if we look at character and eternal values, we'd say the answer is no. If you go through life without facing any contrary winds, without a storm, without waves battering your life, maybe you'll have a comfortable life. but you'll never learn to know God, who can be known only in the middle of the storm. Think of the experience these people had of Jesus walking on the water. What an experience. But if you want that experience, you've got to go out into the middle of the storm. Think of the experience that Peter had to walk on the water. Well, you can have that experience only when you listen to Jesus and go and face the storm. And we read that when Jesus came into the boat, the wind stopped. The mighty power of God that can lead you through that storm, you can experience only when you face the storm. So I, for one, certainly don't want to go through life without any difficulties, because I know that will only give me a comfortable earthly life. But I shall never know God in a deep way. My character would not develop. And so, dear friend, it's the love of God that sends storms across your way. And it's when you disobey the Lord that you find life comfortable and easy. An easy, comfortable life is God's portion for those who have disobeyed Him. A difficult life full of storms and the battering of waves is God's portion for those who have obeyed Him. But in the middle of those storms, they will experience Jesus overcoming and teaching them also to overcome. For the book of Revelation calls us to be overcomers, but how can you overcome if there is nothing to overcome? No, God has ordained it in such a way that we shall face tribulation, persecution, trial, sorrow, difficulties, and all types of temptations, because that's the only way we shall become overcomers. And that's what He wanted the disciples also to experience. Think if the disciples had never had that experience there, they would not have known Jesus' ability to still the storm. And it's because we pray so much that God will not allow us to face any storms that we never experience the mighty power of God being able to make us overcomers in a storm. Which is better, to be an overcomer in the middle of a storm or never to have faced any storms at all? The spiritually minded man knows the answer. It's far better to face the battering of the waves and contrary winds, even opposition and persecution from people, if we can know the mighty power of God in the middle of that. Ask a man who's gone through trials and sorrows and difficulties in the opposition of people, and he will tell you that he's become a richer man spiritually, probably poorer materially, but richer spiritually because he's gone through those storms and gone through the battering of the waves. And not only that, we read here they got a new revelation of Jesus at the end of it all. Those who were in the boat worshipped him and saying, "You are certainly God's son." They got a revelation. And we too can get a revelation, a new revelation of the Lord, if we are willing to go through the storm. So there it is, what Paul told to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution in any country, in any century. It's not just in lands where there is a lot of persecution that they suffer persecution. Even in lands where there is no obvious external persecution, there can be other forms of persecution. If we wholeheartedly desire to live a godly life and follow Jesus, we shall face storms and contrary winds and battering waves. But we shall know the power of God in the midst of that. And we shall get a new revelation of Jesus. And we shall become overcomers if we live by faith. Notice this, that the only thing that Jesus ever rebuked his disciples for was for unbelief primarily. And we read in Matthew 16, we'll come to that, he rebuked Peter for seeking his own interests. Jesus never rebuked his disciples for making mistakes. And that's a great encouragement for us. We will make mistakes, and you'll find that the Lord doesn't scold you for that. Parents scold their children easily for making a mistake. We all make mistakes. To err is human. Be merciful when other people make mistakes. To forgive is a divine habit. God does not rebuke us for making mistakes, but He does rebuke us for unbelief when we don't trust Him. That's more serious than any mistake. When we don't trust Him, when we seek our own interests, that's serious. So Jesus rebuked His disciples, saying, "Oh, you of little faith," He told Peter. "Why did you doubt? Why didn't you trust me?" What a word of rebuke that we need to hear when we are anxious and fearful. Why did you doubt? It's easy to trust God when there is no storm, but our faith is tested only in the middle of the storm. Peter, seeing the wind, became afraid. When you're in the comfort of a boat, you can think you have a lot of faith. But when you step out, you realize how little faith you have. For the Lord's desire is to strengthen our faith. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent him to all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were ill. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. It's amazing, the mighty power of God that flowed through an anointed man like Jesus, that flowed through a pure man like Jesus. When he was on earth, he was as a man that he walked. There was such mighty power in him, such an anointing in him, that it carried over even into his clothes. If they touched his clothes, they were healed. This is not only for Jesus. We read in Acts 19 that Paul would send handkerchiefs which touched his body that would heal others. Paul lived under the same anointing, the same purity. There was a mighty power. There's a mighty power in the anointing of the Holy Spirit and in a pure life. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." The Pharisees were very concerned about tradition. Tradition was more important to them than God's word. And they were concerned about some silly little tradition that they had, that when you eat bread, you must wash your hands. And that's not just a matter of hygiene. Of course, it's necessary to wash your hands for hygienic purposes, but here it was a matter of a ceremonial washing of hands all the way down from the elbow, which is a tradition of the elders. And he answered to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Jesus, who always answered the disciples exactly what they asked, very often didn't answer the Pharisees in the same way. He always saw a man's heart before deciding whether to answer his question or not. A good example for us to follow. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he's not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Jesus said, you people encourage young people sometimes to give their money to God instead of helping their parents. And Jesus rebuked them for that. If you have money and your parents are in need, this passage teaches us, don't give it to God. Give it to your parents. Take care of your parents. The Pharisees said, no, we must give to God. And religiously minded people think that is the most spiritual thing to do. But Jesus set it straight and said, no, you must help your father and mother who have taken care of you when you were small. Honor your father and mother. And he related that honoring of father and mother here to financial help. Every child has an obligation to take care of his parents in their time of financial need when they're old. And if you don't do that, you don't honor God's word. And you can say that you are giving it to God, but you're a Pharisee. And it's not only money, it's also time. If your parents need your help, give them help. Don't say, I've given my time to God, and neglect your parents. You can invalidate the word of God by such Pharisaic traditions when God's word says, honor your father and mother.